Leviticus chapter 16, we have the details, the mandate to carry out this Day of Atonement. We're just going to read the first a few verses, and then we'll pray. Leviticus 16, beginning in verse number 29, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your written word. We marvel at the things that we discover out of it. And though hundreds, even thousands, pour through your word and study, as each one of us open our Bibles and meditate and study and pray and ask you to reveal, we find more and more wonderful things out of your word. And they all point to your lovely Son, Messiah Jesus. And we pray in his name tonight that you will open our eyes to the wonders of your word. In his name we do pray. Amen. In this message, we're going to look at one fulfillment after another that is pictured within the Levitical commands here in chapter 16 concerning the Day of Atonement. In their new covenant fulfillments, these all take place during Jesus' passion, which happened at Passover. Now, in Amos 8, verse 9, we'll look more at that later, but it speaks of God one day darkening the sun on a clear day at noon and turning their joyous feast, which could be tabernacles or others, but even Passover is a joyous feast. He says he would turn it into mourning as if you were mourning for your only son that had died. And so we see in this one verse that there's an overlap where God says that one day he will overlap. If you know the Jewish feasts, some are mourning feasts. You fast, you don't shave and do other things, but God says he will switch out your day of rejoicing and swap it out with a day of mourning. And the reason these fulfillments fell at the feast of Passover that we're going to look at tonight in Jesus' suffering is the reason they're not on the actual Day of Atonement is because there's a future day when God will fulfill this Day of Atonement. Jesus died on the day of Passover, buried on unleavened bread, risen on first fruits. His spirit came 50 days later on Shavuot, and he is yet to fulfill those end time feasts, the feast of ingathering, the ones that happen in the autumn. But he will fulfill those. He will return one day. We have the scriptures, there are many, and Zechariah 14:4, his feet will touch on the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah 13:6, they'll see the wounds in his hands, they'll recognize him that he's been here before, particularly when he asks and he tells them, "I got these wounds in the house of my friend," and they will go into mourning, as we'll see later, we'll read that scripture, and they will be a nation born in a day. I believe he will come on the Feast of Trumpets, as any king would come, would be announced, any glorious king would be announced by trumpets. His feet will touch on the Day of Trumpets. 10 days later, the people will be in mourning, as we'll see, and then he will preside over them on that Day of Atonement and give them national redemption. They're the only nation promised national redemption. And he will bring this to pass. Isaiah says they will be a nation born at once. Now, in times past, the rabbis called this Day of Atonement Yom Rabbah, the great day. And it is possible when he returns and fulfills these end time feasts and this nation receives their national atonement, all in one day, they will return to calling it Yom Rabbah, the great day. Now, as we go through these fulfillments in Leviticus 16, we're going to see that Messiah is both the high priest and he's the sacrifice. He's both the offerer and he is the offering. In fact, God told Israel that every 50 years will be a year of release, and that year of release, when the slaves are let go and property is returned to its former owners, it will take place. The year of Jubilee will begin on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So you can almost see that this momentous day wrapped up in a Day of Atonement and a year of release, it's all pointing to a future day of this grand national atonement and the coming of the Messiah. It's the scriptures are always trying to tell us something. And that they told us, they've got more to tell us. And they've got more to tell us. There are so many layers to God's Word. The rabbis have these four levels of interpretation, but the best way to describe it is an onion. Layer after layer for you. Every year you read through your Bible, there is always something in the same passage to draw out of it. And only God could do that. And He can only do it with His Word. The prophecy that set the chain of events into action. What event? That is the title of the message. The day Yom Kippur overshadowed the day of Passover. You're going to see this feast day overshadow the feast of Passover. John 11, verse 49 through 52, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not only for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one, that is Jew and Gentile, the children of God that were scattered abroad. And so there's the prophecy that starts everything into action. All the Old Testament prophecies, they're now being kicked in as this day of Yom Kippur begins to overshadow the day of Passover. Now, we want to look at a few close-ups for some of our first fulfillments in the text that we just read. Leviticus 16, beginning at verse number 29, it says that the Day of Atonement should take place in the seventh month, and on the 10th day of the month. Now, 7 is the number in biblical numerics. 7 represents completion and fulfillment. And then 10 is God's number for His ordinances, or like the 10 commandments. And so when you put these two together, 7 and 10, you wind up with ordinal perfection. And so looking at this fulfillment here, just in the numbers alone, from the cross, Yeshua accomplished perfect and complete and legal atonement for our sins. And when he had, he cried, "It is finished." And he did not utter that cry in Greek, but he uttered it most likely in Hebrew or in Aramaic, which was the common language of all in that day. It was known by the Hebrews. Aramaic was like a first language. Hebrew was also a first language for many, as we're finding out now. And he would have said, "Shalom," which is Aramaic, the same word for shalom, and it means complete, finished. And his atonement, his atoning work for us, was completely finished on the cross, nothing left for us to do but to repent and to believe. And because his atoning work as high priest is absolutely complete, we find him seated at the right hand of God. That is in Psalm 110, verse 1. The apostle assured us, saying, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Hebrews 10:12. "And even when he returns in glory to Jerusalem, he shall sit and be a priest upon his throne." Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. This priest will sit because his work is finished. It's finished. It was finished on the cross. He's seated in heaven. It's still finished. When he returns, he will sit as a priest. And if you know anything about temple liturgy, we'll show you in here in the book, the vessel in which they caught the blood had a pointed end on the bottom. It was a large cup with a handle, but it could not be set down because of the point on the bottom. And that is because the priest's work was never finished. The things he did with the blood, he would sprinkle it here and there and here. It was just constantly administering the blood. But Yeshua's work is finished. Then there in verse 29 it says, ye shall afflict your souls. The modern rabbinical restrictions include no working, no bathing, and no shaving, no anointing or washing of the body, and the list goes on, but particularly no eating or drinking. Everyone knows that rule in the Jewish world. But as we look at the fulfillment here, on the day of Passover, 30 AD, and the reason we use 30 AD and we'll continue to use it is because the temple was destroyed in 40 and 70 AD, and even the Talmud itself says 40 years before that temple was destroyed, these miracles begin to change. They used to happen, then they no longer happen. So they themselves are almost marking to the year when this took place. So we'll use 30, some scholars say 32, but we won't bicker over a couple of years. At the cross, on that day, those final hours, the people's souls were afflicted, particularly the last 3 hours, because of the great earthquake and the simultaneous darkness at noonday. That darkness lasted 3 hours, and then the earthquake mightily at Jesus' death. There was a lot going on that day. Moreover, Luke records all the people that came together to that site, that is the cross, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts. This is a Middle Eastern thing. Even in the Arab world, they will often, when the Ayatollah Khomeini died, I was just a kid, but I remember seeing the evening news and seeing these people with little rocks tied on their finger, and they would pat themselves on the head as they paraded down the street, and these streams of blood would come down their faces as they were smiting themselves. This is a very oriental custom, perhaps, and it filters out into other customs, but it's showing the inward affliction that's going on, and the people were sorely afflicted that day. Also, the high priest is not exempt from fasting. So we would expect to find some fulfillments here in the new high priest, Yeshua. He said just hours before his arrest, there in the upper room where they had the Last Supper, I will not drink henceforth. He's saying, from now on, I'm not going to drink anymore. My hour has come, the hour of this affliction. And we know that he didn't eat. He was denied food by his captors. So there the high priest is himself fasting and afflicting his own soul. Also, verse 29 speaks of the priest. Man cannot make atonement for himself, and this can only be done by a proper priest. You must have the proper priest or high priest and the proper sacrifice. Without one or the other, no atonement. And so this is where Yeshua fulfills both of these. Leviticus 8 verse 33 states that the high priest had to isolate himself for the final 7 days prior to the Day of Atonement. He withdrew himself to his chamber in the temple, but of necessity he had attendants there that were standing nearby at all times. So he wasn't alone. But yet he was withdrawn from the rest of the people. And what is our fulfillment here? John 11, verse 53, picking up where we read the prophecy of Caiaphas the high priest, that one man should die for the nation. It says, then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. This is just in the final week before his passion. It says, Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, religious or unreligious, but went unto a country near to the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. Archaeologists have never found this city. They're not sure that it was an actual city, but that the author of this book gave it a name. But nonetheless, yes, there's a mystery there, isn't there? It was probably a very small city. Villages in that day could be comprised of just very few families as they began. But he withdrew himself. We will continue to find the most minute details in similarity between the great high priest under the order of Aaron and the new high priest under Melchizedek. It's just, the more we go through this, the more we see the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement overshadowed the Day of Passover. Looking at the fulfillment, at the trial of Yeshua, when Caiaphas the high priest rent his garment, we're going to talk about how Yeshua, being of Judah, the kingly tribe, how does he qualify to be a priest? You had to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, the simple answer is God can do anything he wants to do. Moses was prophet, priest, and king, for that matter, until he anointed Aaron. Even then, Moses did things that would be considered a priestly job. Samuel is a prophet, yet he's the one that acted as priest and made atonement before the nation went into war and so forth. So you have transitional periods when someone could be a priest that was not of the tribe of Levi, but they had to be anointed. At the trial of Yeshua, the high priest rent his garment, and according to Mosaic law, this would have ended the Aaronic order of the priesthood. That Aaronic priesthood immediately became nullified. I don't have all the verses for it here, but they're in Leviticus, and he had a special woven thing around his neck to prevent it from easily being torn, in case he just forgot. But he must have used force to rend his garment. In fact, it says that a curse, the Torah says a curse would come upon the nation when the high priest rent his garment or uncovered his head. So the nation was under a curse unless God could raise up a new priest, but that order is done away with. He must come up with a whole new priesthood, and that's exactly what he did. He came up with a Melchizedek priesthood, Psalm 110, verse 4, which says, "Sit down on my right hand till I make all your enemies your footstool." I have sworn that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So just as the Aaronic high priest had to be installed with the pouring of oil over the head and the anointing of oil on the right ear, right thumb, and right great toe, so this new high priest must go through similar things. And that he did. The week before, I think it's around 4 days before his crucifixion, that he had oil poured over his head in the house of Mary and Martha, was it, in Bethany. And then, on his day of passion, the blood flowed from his head, dripping down his right ear, right thumb, and right great toe, all anointed. There is his inaugural ritual to take place for the anointing of his priesthood. Yeshua is the perfect high priest because he was and still is both perfect man and perfect God. Then one more verse looking at the priest in verse 29, it says that the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Well, here's the fulfillment. For Paul says in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Hebrews 13:12. And where it says that he might sanctify the people, sanctify means to separate, and the purpose in this case for separating the people with his blood is separating for, or separating from, uncleanness. Only God can separate us, that we leave a stage of uncleanness to a stage of cleanliness. Ultimately, it's a declaration by a priest in the old dispensation. We all have defilement. Doctors will tell you after they scrub up for an operation under a microscope, they're still unclean. But it's a declaration, and only that once you declare Jesus in his saving blood, then he in turn declares you clean, separated unto himself, sanctified before him. So, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter here. Beginning with the very first verses, we won't go to number one, but we'll go to verse number three as we continue to look at these fulfillments. Verse three, and continuing, jumping to verse six. Three and verse six. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. He would later make the sacrifice for the nation, but he had to first make that anointment, anointing of the blood to cover his own sins. This was the sacrifice for the high priest's own sins. Is there a fulfillment in Jesus? Well, we know that he was sinless. The New Testament verses never record one place where Messiah Yeshua ever offered sacrifice for himself. We don't even see his parents. We see his parents offer two turtle doves at his dedication. That's different. They offered it, not him. But Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 26 and verse 27, says this about his sinlessness and the offering of the blood. You know that when he lowered himself in Gethsemane, he took on the world's sins. Every person that's ever walked this earth and will, he took upon himself those sins. Therefore, he was the most sinful man in the world ever was, ever will be, for those rough 24 hours. Look what Paul says, Hebrews 7:26, for such an high priest became us. The Greek word is towered up. I love that word. I couldn't believe it when I saw it. The idea is that he suited us, for such a high priest suited us, but it means towered up, and so he did. And when you build this tower, they're building one in New York, building this new tower to replace the twin tower that fell, and this thing will tower up and it will suit New York. They feel barren without this big tower. But so Messiah Yeshua, as the high priest, suited us, was towered up, and he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. Here's the key, for this he did once, when he offered up himself. So there's a lot going on in that verse we're not real sure about. But did he offer up sin, you know, offering for his own blood covered his own sins? We don't know. He was a sinful man, but we understand his blood was holy, pure, undefiled. And it was just one sacrifice for everything, for himself and for his people, because, quite simply, even though he offered for himself an offering to God. Well, he began to do that in the garden, offering himself. And what did he do? Immediately he sweat as it were great drops of blood. There's the offering of his own blood. Immediately, as soon as the sin is weighted down on him. There's so many mysteries surrounding his last 24 hours. This world will never get to the end of it. He will have to show us these things in the ages to come. And you're welcome to share anything you find with me. There is so much to discover as we put the pieces of the puzzle together. Verse number 4, the high priest shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. On this day alone, the high priest took off his golden garments and put on the common, ordinary linen garments, white linen garments of the priesthood. So we have a picture here of the high priest in his golden garments. You can see the reds and the blues and the breastplate with the 12 gemstones and the bells and pomegranates bordering the hem of his garment. And he did that, and he took those off, and he put on the white garments of the Levitical priesthood. And so this pictures Yeshua coming down from glory in all of his glorious apparel and putting on the ordinary apparel of man. And that he did when he came into this world. But moreover, there was more condescension on the day of his suffering. Mark 15:20 says, and when they had mocked him, looking at the fulfillments of Yeshua taking off his golden garments and putting on ordinary garments, when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to be crucified. Matthew's gospel states that they put a scarlet robe on him. Chapter 27, verse 28. So these two scriptures combined show that perhaps he had one robe that had two dominant colors, scarlet and purple. And these were the two colors along with blue that the high priest wore every day of the year except Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There was a third, or in this case a second robe put on him. Not by the Roman soldiers, but by Herod. Luke 23, verse 11 says, Herod with his men of war set him at naught, made him a zero, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. In Greek, this word is lampros, and it means radiant, brilliant, clear, and it even means white. What they did was Herod put on a white robe on him, which was the apparel of Roman senators, and sends him. Now, this is the hand of God. Herod, this evil man, who was an Edomite by race, sends Yeshua, the spotless Lamb of God, sends him in a perfectly clear, brilliant, radiant white robe back to Pilate, which is a symbol of purity, in that one that is worthy to make judgments of others. I just happened to catch in the reading, doing some reviewing in a book on Jewish tradition, looking at the Day of Atonement just today, and saw they made the statement that the high priest changed clothing 5 times on the Day of Atonement. We don't want to spend the time going over this, but you know, there's a lot going on. The high priest takes off his golden garments, puts on normal white robes, white a turban, but he makes a sacrifice for himself and the people. Perhaps he's bloody because he's carrying out the sacrifice. He might have to change garments again. There's a lot going on that day, but at the end of the day, he's going to put back on his golden garments. But there's a lot going on there that we don't know, but they make the statement based on their own research and knowledge. But do we see a fulfillment? As we look at the day of Yom Kippur overshadowing the day of Passover, do we see the high priest Yeshua changing garments 5 times? This is unbelievable. He had on his ordinary garments, perhaps that robe, priestly robe that someone had given him sometime in his ministry, the seamless robe. And when he was arrested in the garden, they took him to Caiaphas' place. No doubt they stripped him of that robe. But then they sent him and he went from Anna, the high priest, Caiaphas, he went to Herod. They put the white robe on him. Herod had him sent to the soldiers. Soldiers put a different robe on him. And then, guess what happened? Was that they took that robe off him, they put his own clothes back on him, led him to the cross, there they took the clothes off again, then he finally wound up in linen clothes in a garden tomb. He was changed of raiment 5 times in that day. That there's just so many fulfillments, there's more to find. We're just hitting the tip of the iceberg probably. On the night which begins the Day of Atonement itself, the high priest was forbidden to sleep. This comes from the Holy Temple of Jerusalem by Hein Richman. He's the leader of the Temple Mount Treasury's Museum. I met him, and that's where I got this book in 1993. It's got a lot of insight into it. Forbidden sleep on that final night. Was our new high priest Jesus sleepless that night, that 24 hours? He couldn't have got any sleep. Isaiah 53 says he was taken from prison and from judgment. He went from Hananiah, or Annas as the Greek says, Hananiah, back to Caiaphas, to Herod, back to Caiaphas, and he got no sleep that night. Now, back in Leviticus 16, verse number 5 and 7 through 9, and he shall take of the congregation 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, one for the lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. And here we have a picture of the 2 goats in the high priest. We'll talk about the red scarlet wool on their horns in just a moment. You see in the high priest's hand he has something. These are lots, and we'll talk about that, deciding which goat would be sacrificed and which one would be let go. So for the next few minutes we're going to talk about the typology of the 2 goats on Yom Kippur, one that was put on the altar, the other that was let go, and compare them to what happened on this day that the Day of Atonement overshadowed the Day of Passover. The Day of Atonement in typology becomes even more clear when we examine these particular verses in light of the New Covenant fulfillments on the scapegoats. But a word of caution before we proceed. As we look at Yeshua and Barabbas, and that is that Yeshua fulfills both roles of the goat that was offered, whose blood was offered in atonement for the nation, and the goat that was released and let go in the wilderness, which is a picture of something we'll talk about in a moment. He fulfills both of these, but we cannot ignore this typology of Barabbas and Jesus. In very close proximity to the temple, and by heavenly decree, Pilate brought forth and presented two men which were declared criminals. One would live and the other would be let loose. Matthew 27 verse 15 reads, "Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would." Now, this word "wont" comes from a Greek word that means to be used by habit. So, it was Pilate's habit at the feast of Passover to release a prisoner. But not of his choice, as he was the one controlling things, but he gave the choice to the people. And obviously the high priest would lead the people in the right choice. But this year he didn't give them a choice. Interestingly, this fits the pattern of release on the Day of Atonement. And remember, we talked earlier about the Day of Atonement is the beginning of the year of release, the year of Jubilee. Well, since the high priest did not want Yeshua, Caiaphas' high priest did not want Yeshua to be set free, they asked for a different prisoner. Pilate had brought out Barabbas, but he wasn't satisfied with that. They would not be satisfied with him. So, we have here in the Gospels, it says, "And he had a notable prisoner called Barabbas." It's Matthew 27, verse 16 and 17. "Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, in some manuscripts or in the Aramaic versions, the Syriac versions, they actually, in front of the word Barabbas, have Jesus or Yeshua. So, Pilate is asking them, do you want me to release Yeshua Barabbas or Yeshua, which is called Messiah? So, this is very interesting here. What we have is a picture of the identical nature of these two subjects, these two prisoners to be released. We continue to see the equality. You notice the goats, they were both of the same color. Some artists portrayed them as white, others as black goats, but the idea was they were similar. They had to be so similar the priest couldn't tell them apart, so he couldn't play favoritism and choose one over the other. But so if God would have it, to fulfill typology in the finest detail, identical sacrifices were presented before Israel that day, both having the same first names and the same surnames. Barabbas is actually named as Bar-Abbas, or Bar-Abba, but in Greek they add the S on the end. Bar-Abba means son of a father. And so Yeshua claimed to be the son of his heavenly father. And you'll remember that the chief accusation brought against Jesus at his trial before Caiaphas was his rightful claim to be equal in glory to the heavenly father, or to his father. He claimed to be his son. Caiaphas asked his prisoner directly, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And he got an answer, an affirmation of that. Yeshua opened his mouth on this rare occasion, not in defense of himself, but he answered Caiaphas by using the highly exalted name of God, saying, "I am." You see the deity there portrayed, "I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power," that is my Father, "and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, Pilate, the governor of Judea, had cast his lot for Barabbas, and Caiaphas, the high priest, had cast his lot for Yeshua. But the destinies of the two goats on the Day of Atonement were always determined by God himself. The high priest cast lots, he drew in his hand, and it would be up to God as to which one fell on his right hand or left hand. God alone determined which sacrifice was to be slaughtered and which one was to be let go. Solomon talked about this, perhaps this very thing. Of course, in the Jewish world, they cast lots for various things. Actually, they did that daily to see what services the priest, the Levitical priesthood would carry out. They did a lot of this to show impartiality and drawing numbers or whatever. But Solomon said, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing of the matter is of the Lord, or Yahweh. And that word disposing is the word mishpat, meaning verdict. In the book of Judges, it's called mishpatim, or the ones making verdicts. And so the verdict is up to the Lord. But we'll come back to this drawing of lots in a moment. Think about it. This choice pointed to a greater day. Think about this. You know, what difference does it make which goat that they sacrifice and let go? Because they're both the same, they're both goats, probably have the same parentage or whatever, but it's alluding to a different day. The final destinies of Jesus Barabbas and Jesus Christ would be decided by Yahweh, not by man. Now, looking further into the New Covenant, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 20, says, but the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, which of the two will you that I release? And they said, Barabbas, or Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. Verse 26, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So there you have the destinations of these two people being worked out. But ultimately, you know, Pilate was set to release Yeshua, but God was determined to take him to the cross. That's Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was his plan. The Jews had determined not to sacrifice him on the feast day of Passover, yet God was determined to do it on that very day. So you see God overruling, and there's lots of these little situations you can see God's hand moving to fulfill Scripture. One of the most dramatic moments on the Day of Atonement, let me read a verse to you. Verse 10 back in our text, Leviticus 16, verse number 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat in the wilderness. We have a picture here of the high priest at the gate of the temple, and he's about to, that was in our opening page here, about to, he has the scapegoat with the scarlet thread leading him out the front doors of the temple, and he's going to turn him over to a fit man, we'll talk about that in a moment, to lead him out in the wilderness. So, but one of the most dramatic moments of the ancient Day of Atonement was the lottery conducted by the high priest for the choosing of the scapegoat. It's just a matter of anticipation. God was always building anticipation into their ceremonies. When the high priest went into the temple, there was this silence for 30 minutes every day while they were making the prayers on the altar of incense. And it was the time of prayer. They had the morning prayer at 9 a.m. and the evening prayer at 3. Now, the Hebrew word for scapegoat is Azazel. It means goat of departure. So one lot said, Le Yahweh, for the Lord, and the other said, Azazel, for the wilderness. Goat of departure. The high priest would reach his hands into this little wooden lottery box, and he would mix the lotteries around so he wouldn't be showing that he was biased, and he would draw one out in each hand. And then they would determine which, and then they would rest the lots on each head of the animal, which one would be sacrificed and the other let go. After the high priest laid his hands on the scapegoat's head and confessed the nation's sins, then he would turn over the goat to a fit man that would lead him out into the wilderness, and according to the Torah, would lead the goat into a land not inhabited. It actually says, verse 22, Leviticus 16, that they would let the goat go. But as time went on, the Jewish nation decided to push the goat over a cliff. It would die and could never come back because it was carrying the sins of the nation, and they didn't ever want this goat to show back up carrying the sins of the people. So they went beyond the biblical mandate of letting it go, and they actually let it go to its death. But perhaps this was intended anyway. contrastingly, Caiaphas, the high priest, was stirring up the people to control the outcome of the lottery, whether it would be Barabbas or Yeshua, because it wasn't going his way. They had made sure, what some say, you had two camps, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Some say that it was the Pharisees who didn't like Yeshua's laws on divorce, that they brought in their people, maybe just a few hundred people, and stirred them up to make a lot of noise, and so the few got their way, but the multitude really knew little about him, what was going on in the trials and so forth. Verse 21 says that the scapegoat would be led into the wilderness by a fit man. You see, Yeshua was being led around like the scapegoat, or like both goats were led about with this leader rope, this red scarlet wool. And finally he was led outside the camp, outside of Jerusalem, like the scapegoat was led out in the wilderness. He did not die in the city. He died outside the camp, just like that goat that was let go. And we find the Romans compelling one man, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross. And perhaps he took it from him and carried it, and Yeshua followed behind him. But nonetheless, he was led to his place of death outside the walls. So we have this fulfillment, this similarity, this shadow being fulfilled. The miracle of the lots was also accompanied by another miracle. After the lots were drawn, a piece of crimson wool was put around the horns of the two animals. These were visible tokens to see if the Lord had forgiven them when the Day of Atonement was over, because there was a miracle how the wool would turn white. They took the wool off of the goat, or perhaps some places say they cut it in half. They took half of the scarlet wool, tied it, nailed it up to the temple doors for all to see, and the same way with the goat led into the wilderness, the scapegoat. This book says they cut the scarlet wool in half, the goat kept half, the high priest took the other half, tied it around a rock up on a high place where they could see, and then they could see when it miraculously turned back white again. Obviously this would be after the high priest had made all of his atonements with the blood and the prayers. But as time went on, they moved from just one fit man going out into the wilderness. And I used to wonder what this word fit man means, but it means someone that could make the journey, that wouldn't get weary in the way and let go and faint and let go of the goat. And here comes the goat with the sins of Israel back on to the people. But they turned from a fit man to actually having stations that groups would proceed out the gates of Jerusalem, across the Mount of Olives on a special wooden bridge. They would take it out into the Judean wilderness. But they would take it so far to a station, and then the next group would take it onto the next station and so forth. And you have that on the front cover of your bulletin here. This is perhaps the first station where the high priest could only go so far. But it all began with one fit man. Isaiah mentioned this miraculous token of God's steadfast readiness to forgive sins when he said in Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." He's speaking of this miracle, this annual miracle on the Day of Atonement. Now, both of these tokens, with the lot and with the scarlet wool, I didn't mention the miracle of the lots was that in the writings of the rabbis, they say that the goat for the Lord, the one to be sacrificed, usually came up in the right hand, so much so that it in itself was a miracle, that it not always but most of the time came up in his right hand, the scapegoat in his left hand. But both of these token miracles ceased in the succeeding annual Days of Atonement following Jesus' death in 30 A.D. Although Israel killed a sacrificial goat every succeeding year after Jesus, apparently atonement was to be found some other way, because they never got the sign of the miracles that showed them that they had been forgiven. The Babylonian Talmud makes the following illuminating quote: "Our rabbis taught, during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come up in the right hand, nor did the crimson colored strap become white. that goes on about other miracles that cease, but that's the main two that cease. They let this goat go into the wilderness. What is the fulfillment here? The apostle writes about Yeshua in Hebrews 13 verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Within the walls of Jerusalem, the Son of God not only bled for us to remove our penalty of sin, but he died to remove the guilt of our sins. He was led away outside Jerusalem that he might remove the subsequent guilt that sin brings in our lives. He takes away our sins, but he also takes away our shame. And often we tend to hang on to that. But he took that away too. It's we that often cling on to it. And in our former lives before we were saved, we came out of all manner of lifestyle, and surely that would bring shame. But he's taken the sins away, and he's taken the guilt that we feel from those. He's taken it all away as if we never, he's cleansed us, taken away the sins, and cleansed us as if we never committed any one of those sins. And we can praise him for that. He's a wonderful Savior. Now, in Leviticus 12:16, looking at verses 12 and 13, it says, "And he shall take a censer," the high priest. We're moving from the sacrifices to the prayers now, the ritual prayer. "He shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar of incense before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony," or the Ark of the Covenant. The altar of incense was placed right before the veil, and it was the place of prayer, and the sweet incense symbolized the prayers of the people. And as he put the incense on the burning coals, the smoke goes up. It symbolizes the prayers of the nation going up before God. And the high priest did this every day, offered up the daily prayers, the incense on the altar. But on this particular day, the high priest went into the most holy place, not just the sanctuary, the holy place, but he went into the most holy place and presented these prayers before the very presence of God. He carried the coals of fire on a golden shovel and the incense in a golden cup with these two long handles on it, and he took them right into the Holy of Holies, and he gave a double handful of the incense when he offered it. Now here we have the picture, Ark of the Covenant, inside the veil, the high priest coming in his white apparel like the other priests were wearing, ordinary garments, and giving a double handful. You see both hands, the double handful required by law, double handful. And we have some interesting typology in here. Yeshua prayed daily for his people. We know he's a man of prayer, but in keeping with the typology of Yom Kippur, Yeshua also performed many special prayers that day on behalf of the people. Not ordinary prayers. His initial and most impacting prayer was in the Garden of Gethsemane, having the required perfect sinless holy blood and knowing that it would be accepted of God and soon shed. He nervously presented himself before God as Israel's final atoning sacrifice. Many artists have attempted to portray this. I know my mother had this painting about hanging over a bed of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, a night blue sky, dark with a moon, lighting up the garden, and him praying two hands together, praying on a rock, you know, like an altar. And so many artists have loved this picture. And you know why? It's because we know he was praying for us. We've already seen that, and we'll see another verse that points to that, who he was praying for. Yes, he was praying for his own nation, Israel, first, and also the others, those that were scattered abroad, as we read earlier. As the nature of the Aaronic high priest prayers were penitential and corrective on the people's behalf, so were Yeshua's, that all men, both Jew and Gentile, might one day receive full forgiveness and lasting atonement from the cross. That's where the atonement came. And so from the cross, the Melchizedek priest, Yeshua, prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Can you imagine the high priest going into the temple every year? You know, he said, "Dear God, forgive our people's sin. Forgive my people," because he represented them. And here Yeshua is praying the same thing on that Day of Atonement as it overshadowed the Day of Passover. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And if Jesus had not prayed this prayer, the earth, both Jew and Gentile, would still be under a curse today, retaining our sin, because the blood would have been a curse. You see, the Jewish nation said, "Pilate will take responsibility. His blood will be on us and upon our children." Well, that's a curse, but Yeshua reversed the curse to some degree. Yes, the nation suffered the penalty, but he also prayed that they would be forgiven. And so they have and they will in the future. But they are suffering the consequences of that. But all men, Jew and Gentile, suffer the consequences of rejecting the Savior in his atoning blood. A further highlight is the matter of angels and Yom Kippur. You know, there were angels, a cherubim on the veil that hid the mercy seat in the presence of God. Cherubim are angels. They're basically the archangels. They're representatives having no face or being creature-like, but they're actually cherubim or the archangels. But once each year after the high priest of the Aaronic order made his way behind the veil, he would behold the gold-fashioned cherubim atop the golden mercy seat. In like manner, when Yeshua entered within the veil of his Father's presence in the garden, Luke tells us, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke 22, verse 43. Now we move to verses 14 and 16 in our text of Leviticus. "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, on it and in front of it. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins." And so we have the picture of the high priest within the veil. And here he is in his garments, and he has the vessel with the blood in it, and is sprinkling it before the veil. And then in a moment he will go inside. Now we're looking at some interesting fulfillments that took place here with the priest going into the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies and sprinkling the blood seven times. Yeshua's atoning blood was sprinkled from seven places on his sacrificial body. Here's the number seven, just like the scriptures require. Jesus' atoning blood was sprinkled from seven places on his sacrificial body. His head bled profusely because of the strange crown placed upon it by the Roman soldiers. His back was then cut open by the severe lashings, sending out a crimson tide which flowed ever downward. His two hands and feet being driven through with large nails, bringing forth streams of rich scarlet. Lastly, his side was thrust through with a spear, which opened a royal red fountain from his broken heart. Seven places he bled from on his body. Looking at the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat was for the Holy One to sit on. You may have seen this in artist depictions, but this they show you at the Biblical Resources Institute in Jerusalem. I think it's near Bethlehem. But it shows you how they made things in those days, and it shows you three different ways they made a cross. And in the middle of one of those crosses, right in between the knees and the waist, is a little piece of wood that would have served two purposes. It would have served the first purpose of making a seat to sit on. But that seat left the arms stretched and the lungs could not breathe properly, so when the victim attempted to stand up, could not fully stand up because of the piece of wood behind him. So it served to work against him both ways, but it was a seat. There is the mercy seat and the blood being applied to the mercy seat with the Holy of Holies sitting on it, in the Holy of Holies. verse 17. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle, not the most holy place, that is the whole sanctuary. Well, actually in this book it calls both places a tabernacle. The sanctuary and the holy place and the most holy place. So we're not sure which one it's... We do know it's talking about the most holy tabernacle. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made an atonement for all the congregation of Israel. No man's going to be in there. What is our fulfillment here in the new covenant? In order that Israel's new high priest, Yeshua, might also remain absolutely alone while making atonement for the nation's sins, on the cross, the Almighty created a thick veil so thick that no man could any longer behold him with their eyes. It's almost like he was there before them as the high priest, but now we cannot see him. They had to go scramble for fire and create light. That must have taken them some time. It didn't happen instantly. This was noonday. So they're in darkness for quite a while. And as my brother explained, perhaps that darkness was so thick that fire couldn't even illuminate that day. It was a miraculous darkness. It was not an ordinary darkness. So, but this darkness, this veil that God created around the cross also served to fulfill Scripture by bringing Christ's holy blood within the veil, verse 16. Is the Levitical requirement was. The blood had to be within a veil where no man else was. And that sort of explains what's going on in the New Covenant. Matthew described this event saying, "Now from the sixth hour," that's noon, "there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour," that's 3 o'clock. That's Matthew 27, verse 45. "So that the people might know that Yeshua, the great high priest, had accomplished his task and exited the most holy place, he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." So it was announced that the high priest was without the veil. And when he died, that's when the darkness stopped and the light came back on, and then he was technically out of the veil in the sight of all men. Verses 18 and 19, "And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord." That's the altar of incense, not the brazen altar outside the temple, but the altar of incense, "and make atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel." Now, what is our fulfillment here? This is a little square altar of incense about waist high, and it had these four horns on it. Well, there were four horn-like structures on the cross, on the altar on which the Son of God was offered up. They were large iron spikes. In each of these four locations, the blood was sufficiently applied. Think about that. The cross was his altar, and it had four sharp points on it. Some artists portray his feet overlapped with one nail through it. If that was so, the Roman spear went in his side and counted as number four. There's four horns no matter which way it goes. Verse 23, closing out here. "And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there." So he's going to put back on the golden garments. He left these garments there. It's very unusual that they put these words in here. "He shall leave them there." He had attendants. He's not going to do anything with them anyway. Naturally, it's going to be someone else's job to take the high priest's garments when he takes them off. But the Scripture says that he is to leave them there. Yes? This too is pointing to a future day where it will be fulfilled in a marvelous way in Israel's great eternal high priest. Speaking of Yeshua, having made perfect and complete atonement for his burdened nation, the eternal high priest of Israel retired to his private chamber. Just like the high priest of Aaron retired to his chamber, so did Yeshua. His private chamber was a brand new tomb in which never a man had laid. I've been in that tomb. Gordon's Calvary. There's so many authentic things about that place, but one thing is, you can't stand up in it. You have to duck to go in the door, but you can stand up in it. It's made for visitors to come in. So it's a chamber you can stand in, and there were places to sit for the visitors, and there was places to lay. It is a chamber to retire in, and he retired, praise God, for only 3 days. After resting for a short time, he arose from his sanctuary, donning glorious resurrection apparel, and leaving behind his former bloodied linen clothes. The high priest's white linen garments were bloodied. So was the new Melchizedek priest, and he left behind his former bloody linen clothes. John 20, verse 6. He left behind those linen clothes in which he had served so faithfully. On a lighter note, last one, last fulfillment, breaking the fast. In the Jewish world, they're definitely, after not drinking anything, they're very faint, looking to break the fast. At the synagogue, after the service, they have a little bit to eat and drink so that people can break the fast, so they have some energy as they go back home. Did Yeshua break the fast? Well, we know he died. He fasted for 24 hours plus. In the Jewish world, they fast for 25 hours, just to make sure that they cover 24 hours period. And Yeshua fasted for 24 hours plus. When his heart stopped ticking, his time of fast is over, but time like is suspended. 3 days later, when he gets up and his heart begins ticking again, in just within hours, just that morning, he goes through the door, walks right through the door without knocking or opening it, just comes right in. And they thought he was a ghost. He says, "We've got to solve this problem. I'm not a ghost. I'm back from the dead. Have you got anything here to eat?" And what did they give him? Broiled fish and honeycombs. What did he do with it? He ate it. He broke the fast at Yom Kippur. That is the day that Yom Kippur overshadowed the day of Passover. And aren't you glad it did? And there's that greater fulfillment later when he comes to preside over his people, covenant people, and bring atonement for them. But they can get in on this now. Jew or Gentile, one by one, can come into this covenant and get in on it early. Well, let's stand and pray, and we'll thank God for the wonders of his word, the wonder of fulfilled prophecy, the wonder of his ability to do all these things. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your divine ways and your omnipotence and how you control all things. When men are making mistakes and when all kinds of strange things are happening, we find just through this own message we looked at in the first and second covenant, old and new, we see that you're controlling everything. And Father, even when we come to our day of salvation and plead the blood of Jesus over our own souls, that's you, that's your spirit in us working. We can do nothing of ourselves. The writer of the New Testament said it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It's all you, Lord. You get all the glory, and you have all this in mind, wonderful things in store for us. And we thank you that you've opened this fountain. 2,000 years ago, a fountain of atonement, of cleansing blood whereby we can be cleansed. We thank you for your goodness in giving us the shed blood of your only Son, that we might, that your just penalty as a just God and a just judge could be satisfied, that we might go free. You are not a crooked judge. You do not bend your own laws. You satisfy your own holy wrath for sin, but you poured it out on your Son, so you didn't have to pour it out on us. And for that, we are eternally grateful. And Father, we pray now that you would bless us as we go into a brief time of communion, celebrating our own Day of Atonement, yet looking at the fasting and affliction of the soul that Yeshua, our high priest, went through in order for us to obtain this incredible redemption. So we thank you and praise you for all of your goodness. In your Son's most wonderful name we pray. Amen.